In Luke 19 at verse 31, we read this little incident in the ministry of Christ. When the Lord Jesus was about to enter into Jerusalem for His final triumphant entry and very shortly thereafter His crucifixion, He said to His disciples, "Go into the village over against you, in the which at your entering you shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him thither. And if any man ask you, why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him." And this text brings to mind the question, does the Lord need anything that we have or that we can do? You know, we understand that the Lord does not depend upon us doing or saying anything to accomplish His will, that He's not waiting to see whether we will fulfill some step in the divine plan so that He can see whether He needs to make other arrangements, or that He will be frustrated if we decide, according to our own free will, as it's so called, not to do the thing we ought to do and to do something else or to do nothing at all. In that sense, the Lord Jesus didn't need the colt. He wouldn't have been frustrated if there hadn't been one. Of course, He wouldn't have sent them to fetch it if there hadn't been one. He could have created a colt. He made all the colts, after all. What would one more be? And yet the Scriptures say that He had need of that colt at that time. But God never depends upon what we do or have, but by His sovereign will He ordains all things, and all things work according to His counsels and purposes. And He ordained that colt in that place and time should be there, that owner should have obtained that colt sometime prior thereto, either by raising it himself or purchasing it, and that he should have, in his divine purposes, that owner should have tied that colt to that particular place where it could be easily found. And not only that, but that the Lord had worked in that owner's heart that when he was told the Lord had need of it, he should relinquish that colt unto the Savior's purposes. And so the Scriptures say that the Lord had need of that colt. And this observation that the things that the Lord ordains and that the Lord purposes in our lives and in our work and in our doings, it might be said that when they serve His purpose, He has need of them, and yet He's not dependent upon them. He has deigned to so order things that He might use them for His glory and for His kingdom and for His purposes. And so it is that man provided to Jesus, out of a willing heart, a lowly animal, the colt that the Lord Jesus rode upon as He entered into Jerusalem. And this colt was absolutely necessary for the fulfilling of the prophecy, wasn't it, of Zechariah, when he foretold, "Behold, thy king cometh, lowly and sitting upon a colt, and ye shall rejoice in the salvation of the Lord." And sure enough, the Lord Jesus rode this colt into Jerusalem, and the people cried out, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," and they exalted in the coming of Messiah to save his people. How little they understood what that salvation would require. But it was a striking thing that so great a king should come in such lowly a manner, and we've talked and preached about that on many occasions. But the point of this is that colt which the Lord had need of, he had need of it to fulfill, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, that prophecy might be fulfilled, and that he might enter into Jerusalem in the manner in which the will of God had designed and ordained from eternity past. And therefore the Lord had prepared that colt and that master and that place and that time in such a way that what the Lord needed was ready at hand. And as we enter a new year, I pray that we would all seek to obey our Lord Jesus our prince, and provide the things, dare I say it, that he has need of. In the same sense that the Lord Jesus had need of that colt at that time, and with the same understanding that I've explained of how it is the Lord had need of it, and yet he doesn't depend upon or his purposes cannot be frustrated by anything that we do or say or fail to do. And what are the things that the Lord needs? And this dovetails, does it not, with what we spoke about last Lord's Day. What are the things that the Lord delights in? We talked last Lord's Day about the things that the Lord delights in and the things he doesn't delight in, and how Israel chose the things that God didn't delight in and rejected the things that the Lord delighted in. Isaiah contained, as we described last Lord's Day, many passages in which Israel's condemned by God because she chose evil ways which God did not delight in. Indeed, Israel and God had a parting of ways in the things in which they delighted. God even announced his lack of delight in Israel's sacrifices. He required instead justice and mercy and equity and the protection of innocent blood. Israel, on the other hand, delighted in much sacrifice and elaborate religious rituals, thinking they would make up to God for her wicked ways. Isaiah's remonstrance against Israel's formal worship versus obedience and righteousness was taken up by the Lord Jesus during his ministry. He pointed out that to obey is better than sacrifice. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, Christ quoted from the Old Testament with his own approval. The worst example of Israel's delight in wickedness and lack of delight in God's delight was manifest when Israel rejected Jesus and embraced Barabbas. No man ever did more righteous acts, more deeds of mercy than the Lord Jesus. In all the history of the world, his life was indeed full of things that God delights in. And yet Israel rejected him and instead embraced a murderer. But God proclaimed that he delighted in Jesus. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, he said in an audible voice on several occasions to those who wondered and doubted or questioned or would disobey him. Indeed, the disciples themselves failed to delight in the things of God. Peter rejected the offering of Christ. Not so. He rebuked the Savior on one occasion. But Isaiah had specifically foretold that God would delight in the sacrifice of Jesus. Yet it delighted the Lord to bruise him, we read in Isaiah 53. But praise God, he changes the delights of his people, doesn't he? Now we who once delighted in our sin and in our godless ways, now we delight in the sacrifice of Jesus at Calvary. Peter soon learned to delight in the sacrifice of Jesus at the cross, and all of his people, all of Israel who rejected him because he could be put to death. Those who the Lord loved came to delight in that offering for sin, didn't they? It is the precious blood of our spotless Lamb. We herald our delight around the Lord's table as God delights in our Lord Jesus. But in addition to my exhortation for the new year about doing those things which the Lord has need of, I want to add one final point to what was preached last week that should have also been said. The people of God are exhorted to obedience and to righteous conduct. And we have a shepherd, the Lord Jesus, to lead us in that very way. You remember in Psalm 23 describing the work of the shepherd. The scriptures tell us that he, the Lord Jesus, leadeth us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You see, if we follow after Christ as obedient sheep, and we will because the sheep hear his voice, though we might wander occasionally, yet he always fetches us back And therefore, if we follow after Christ, and we will, He will lead us in paths of righteousness. That is, He will show us the way towards obedient conduct. And He'll do it for His name's sake, for the glory and honor of God. This is the promise which the Scriptures have given to us about the inevitability, if you will, of God's people who have been truly saved and who have truly the Lord Jesus is following after Him in paths of righteousness and in obedience for the sake of the Lord. And Paul exhorted the saints that the sacrifice of Jesus is not an excuse to continue in sin, which parenthetically is the way that the Jews came to view the sacrifices that they made, didn't they? That was what God was so upset with, was they figured if they continued the ritual and the sacrifices, why then God would allow them to get away with their sin and their wickedness. And the Lord called them up short on that so many times in the prophecies of the Old Testament. But look at what Paul says to us in Romans chapter 6. We read the whole passage. We'll just read a few verses here in this message. Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Let it not be. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And the argument that he's making is that we have died in Jesus because He has represented us in the judgment. And the law's judgment of death has been executed upon Jesus, and therefore upon us in Jesus. It's as if we've been executed for our sins, but the whole penalty was placed on Jesus. But the consequence for us is the same as if we had been executed. We can't sin or break the law anymore because we're dead, because the penalty's already been executed against us. Then we read at verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. So you see, we've been raised to new life in the resurrected Savior, and Paul exhorts us therefore to righteousness. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Paul is teaching us that it's the law and its penalty that enslaves us to sin. Because we sin, we're subject to judgment, it creates rebellion and more sin and more sin. But once that penalty is executed and it's exhausted against Jesus, then we're not under the requirements of the judgment of the law. We've been set free from it. And that provocation of the law and of its penalty is therefore removed from us. And we're raised in newness of life in the Lord Jesus. He uses the image then of a servant. A servant, we were a servant or a slave to sin, bound in sin by the law and by our rebellion and by the fall that provokes in us a response back against God's law of righteousness. We were servants to sin before we were cleansed by the sacrifice of Jesus. And therefore now we are servants to righteousness when we've been raised in Christ in His resurrection, because we were executed in Jesus and raised up in newness of life. At verses 16 through 18, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, His servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. And serving the Lord Jesus in righteousness is more profitable, Paul concludes the passage with. For when ye were servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness. And the end, everlasting life, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the end of being a servant to sin and being under the law, the payment for that, the payout for it, is death, isn't it? That's why it calls them the wages of sin. It's what we're owed, it's what we've worked for, death, the judgment. But having had that taken away by the grace of God and by the sacrifice of Christ, the payout of being a servant to righteousness and to Christ is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This obedience and righteousness worked in us is not, of course, of ourselves or of our own making, but it's God's power in us. I love that text in Philippians 2 that so many Arminians think means sinless perfection or salvation by works and by grace. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You see, we will work works of righteousness because we have been redeemed and because we have been saved, because our sin has been taken away, because we've been declared righteous on account of Jesus' obedience and blood. We will perform works of righteousness. We will obey the will of God, perhaps not always perfectly, but more and more until that day when we're made perfect, when we see the Lord Jesus face to face. But he says here that we work out that salvation with fear and trembling because it's God that works in us, both the desire to do the things of God and to carry out the things of God. And seeing that power working in us, contrary to all of our history of sin and disobedience, seeing rather the grace of God working in us towards righteousness and holiness is a fearsome and powerful thing. That power of God is working in us to change our desires, to change our delights, if you will, towards the things of God, and to give us the power to work to do the things that the Lord delights in. And this is an awesome thing. This is a glorious thing. It is a frightsome thing if you really think about it and you really consider it, that God so works in us to work contrary to our old sin nature, to do the things of Christ and not the things of sin. And just like that owner of that colt, you see, he had the power of God working in his life and he didn't even know it, did he? Why, the Lord moved him to purchase that colt or to raise that colt. The Lord moved him by mysterious means to tether that colt at the appropriate place at the appropriate time. He worked, and not only that, he worked in his heart, didn't he? In order to provide those things that Christ had need of. And then all of a sudden, there it was. The Lord had need of it. And it was there, ready and prepared by the willing heart and the work of that man that God had worked in, that God had worked his mighty power in to arrange all those things so that Christ's need might be met at that time and place. And you see, so too God works in each of his people to work his will and his pleasure, to change our delights and to give us the power to do those things that are pleasing to the Lord. And it is a very unspeakable and wonderful and even frightening and awe-inspiring thing when you really step back and think about the power of God working in us towards righteousness and holiness because of the Lord Jesus' sacrifice. And every time you or I do something, you see, that is pleasing to the Lord. So many things we do, almost all the things we do, we don't even recognize them as being pleasing to the Lord and according to his purpose, just like that owner of that colt didn't recognize that when he fed that colt every morning, you see, he was doing the work of God in preparing that colt to carry the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem to fulfill that great prophecy, to supply the need that Christ had for that colt. And even in us, You see, every time we do something that is pleasing to the Lord, that works according to His purposes, you see, rather than patting ourselves on the back and being pleased with ourselves, what we ought to do is marvel at what God's power has done in us and through us to His glory. And our work for the Lord, of course, the Scriptures tell us, include spiritual sacrifices, or indeed are spiritual sacrifices. You remember what Peter said when he's talking about Christ as the precious stone, as the living stone. He said at 1 Peter 2:5, "Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Now, we don't offer a sacrifice for sin, because only the high priest does that. The precious stone has already offered up the sacrifice for sin. All we do is offer up sacrifices. In another place, it tells us of praise and of worship and of doing good. And these things are acceptable sacrifices unto God for Jesus' sake and on account of what the Lord Jesus has done through us and in us. In Hebrews 13, it goes a little farther. By Him, therefore, that is Jesus, by Him, by His work, by His death, on account of His sacrifice, therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. You see, this is a great sacrifice that we as believer priests must continually offer. The sacrifice of praise on our lips for the wonderful things the Lord has done for us in saving us. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So the writer of Hebrews then includes doing good and communicating, that is, helping the other saints and supporting them and upholding them and taking care of them. These things also, the Scriptures say, are sacrifices that the Lord is well pleased with. He receives them from us as believer priests on account of the sacrifice that Jesus made that cleansed us of all unrighteousness. These sacrifices of praise and of charity and of help and support and love for the brethren are sacrifices which the Lord is well pleased with. But the Scriptures go even further. They exhort us to work and act in all ways as if we are serving the Lord Jesus Himself. And there are two passages that really jumped out at me that were really the focus of my exhortation for the new year. And I'll just read the two straight through. They're very short. Colossians 3 at verse 22. "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. For ye serve the Lord Christ." And then in Ephesians chapter 6, at verse 5, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free." So you see, Paul is teaching us in these two teachings that when we are in a situation, particularly when we are compelled by servitude, as people were, as believers were in the days when Paul wrote, and as they have been throughout many times in history, and in some lands even unto this day, that when they are compelled by servitude to perform services for another person, that they're to do them as if they're performing them unto Christ, as if He's the master. And even, he says, even the free people that aren't subject to servitude, you see. "Whatever good thing a man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free." So even the acts and works and services of a free man are rendered as if they're rendered unto Christ, as if they're services to the Lord Jesus. Like we said before, the Lord Jesus doesn't need any of our services, and yet the Lord Jesus needed the cult. And he needs, in the same sense, according to the sovereign purposes and will of God, he needs or he receives from us all of this work that we do on behalf of others, if we'll do it as unto the Lord Jesus, as if he were our master, or he is our master, rather than the master that we have. Now, that text, of course, primarily was prepared for the people, for the Lord's people who were under bondage after the flesh unto masters who perhaps were cruel to them and unfair, and who demanded labor of them without recompense or without just recompense against their wills. And yet Paul taught that they would to be subject to them for the gospel's sake and for the name of the Lord, that the believers might not be seen as seditious and as overthrowing the society in which they live, but that they should be obedient for the sake of the Lord Jesus, and that the Lord Jesus received their service as if it was done unto him. And they were to perform those services as if they were performing them to the Lord Jesus, because they were performing them for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And even those things we're compelled to do in service to others, we're to do them as if they're direct services unto Christ. And I suggest to you that if we were really to think along those lines in the new year, that it would have an astounding impact upon our own work. Think about that for a minute. Think about the poor man who's sitting there and he's thinking, he's commanded me to go clean out his stables, and he doesn't even have a right to require that. He doesn't pay me like he ought to. I've been captured. I've been compelled. No, Paul's teaching is that he must do it as if the Lord Jesus desired it personally to be done. And if the Lord Jesus one day in his kingdom has some stables and they need cleaning out, presumably he will have his servants go and do that, and they will render that service to him. And if they trust the Lord and love the Lord, they will be happy and pleased to do it, and they will do it to the very best of their ability, so that when he comes to inspect them, they will all be clean and spotless, won't they? Because they're done for Jesus. They're not done for some mean, cruel, wicked master. If we look at it this way, you see, the way the Scriptures tell us to look at it, we should do all of our work and all of our actions and all of our purposes and plans ought always to be done as if the Lord Jesus himself had need of them, as if they were done to him. If this rule applies to compelled work by cruel men, how much more to what we do every day of our own free will, as it's so called, in our own work, and in our lives and our acts of charity and our help and care for each other that are not compelled, they ought all to be done as unto the Lord Jesus, as though he were the personal beneficiary of them. Whatever we do, if it's honorable, if it's decent, if it's not prohibited by the Word of God, if it's necessary or helpful or productive or useful in any way, we ought to perform all those tasks as if the Lord Jesus personally desired them of us, as if he had need of them, and as if we are pleased to serve him. And I might say that if you cannot imagine doing the work for the Lord Jesus, or that it might be pleasing to him, then probably you ought not to be doing it. Probably you ought not to be doing it. But we fall into the trap, don't we, of thinking that what we are doing is just too mundane and that it's not really in service of the Lord. We need to always be trying to find something more exalted and more important to do. Well, I think about that man that provided that colt. What can be more mundane, more humdrum than buying a colt and feeding it and raising it up and stabling it and walking it about and whatever it is they do with colts, whatever it is they did with colts that weren't ridden on back then in the Holy Land? What could be more mundane? And yet, it was in the service of the Lord, though the owner knew it not. And the Lord had need of it, even though it was the most petty and humble and mundane of activities. that are so common amongst men in that time. Now, that doesn't mean that we should despise the mundane, the humdrum, the lowly tasks that seem trivial. And one thinks of how the Gospels describe of those women that followed the Lord Jesus, Mary Magdalene and others, and how it says they ministered to the Savior. Presumably this means they washed His clothes, cooked meals for Him and for His disciples. Now, the Lord Jesus could have turned stone into bread, couldn't He? But He refused to do that, didn't He? When the devil tempted Him. And I'm sure the Lord Jesus could have figured out a way to use His mighty power to have clean clothes all the time. But it was decided that it would be done in this common and ordinary way. And these people, these women, rendered a service to Him, no matter how humble it was. And in the same sense that we've described and articulated before, several times the Lord had need of those things. Even though He is the King of glory and has all power. And it could be said the Lord had need of those things. Not that He was powerless or would go lacking, or that He depended in His deity upon the service of men, but that in the divine purposes and will of God, He ordained that those services, as part of His plan, would be executed by those humble women who followed the Savior, and therefore the Lord had need of them. And since the Scriptures command us to perform every work and deed as unto the Lord Jesus, we ought to act as if the Lord has need of them. Not that He's depending on us, but that He has planned in His sovereign purposes that we will perform those services unto Himself for His glory and to accomplish all of His plan which He has foreordained. And think about the things that we do that are good things, that are worthy things, that are necessary things, that are honorable things, that are lowly and humble things, whether it be cooking or cleaning or doing legal research or other kinds of research or writing things or repairing those things that are broken or building new things for the benefit of people, for the good of people, transporting people around in our automobiles, comforting people when they are downhearted, and encouraging people, doctoring on people, writing computer programs, whatever it is that you or I do, whatever we've been called to do, whatever we have the opportunity to do that's good and proper and pleasing to the Lord, no matter how humble it is, no matter how lowly it might seem, we should do these things not because we can see they are so grand and essential to the eternal purposes of God, but because the Lord has determined to advance His cause and His glory by working His will in and through us in all of these hosts of small yet necessary things, necessary to the Lord, and done as they ought to be done as unto the Lord. Perhaps we ought to say to ourselves that the Lord Jesus says to us, there is some food that I have need to be prepared for such and such of my people. Or there is some repair that I have need to be made for such and such a piece of equipment or house or a structure or vehicle or as it might be. There is some person that I have need to be transported somewhere for some purpose. There is some sick man that I have need for You to look at and prescribe a treatment. There is some analysis that I would like You to perform that would advance the purposes of God. There is some act of kindness that I have need of. And you see, if we would view what we do as service to the Lord in everything, if we would view them in that light, that it is something that the Lord, for whatever reason, has need of, why then we would do all that we do as unto the Lord, and perhaps it would make a change in the quality of the work we do, in the attitude that we have when we do the work. What a change it would make if we acted and thought in this manner, that what I am doing if it's a good thing, if it's a decent thing, if it's an honorable thing, even if it's a humble thing, is needed by the Lord Jesus and therefore is done for Him. And this is the attitude that we ought to take. And can you imagine the difference that it would make in our hearts and in our performance and in our attitude if it was the difference between this is a cake that I need to bake for someone versus this is a cake that I'm baking for the Lord Jesus. Or this is a repair that I need to make for someone versus this is a repair that the Lord Jesus has need of. You see, if we really believed that we were supposed to do all of our work and all of our actions as unto the Lord, then I suspect that we would be a little more careful about what we did and a little more energetic and a little more focused and a little more delighted to be of service to the Lord Jesus because of what He's done for us. What does our friend Mr. Kelly say in his song, "Who can tell how much we owe Him? Gladly let us render to Him all we are and have." But the Lord told us as much in Matthew 25 at verse 35 at the great judgment where He brings all the people before His great throne when He's surrounded by His angels in glory. And you remember He says to the righteous people, those who are His people, He says, "I was hungered and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me and I was in prison and you came unto me." And then the righteous answer and say, "Well, we don't remember doing any of those things, Lord, to you." And He says, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Surely the Lord is telling us that the work and the service that we do for the good of others and for God's glory is received by the Savior as if it was done for Him. Now, our obedience flows from the transforming power of the sacrifice of Jesus and of the declaration of our righteousness by God on account of Jesus' blood, and the power of God working in us unto His glory. This is what is ultimately the cause and the source of any goodness or any service that we render unto the Lord. And so in the end, we will say unto Christ, "We've all been unprofitable servants. We've only done that which we ought." But you know, the problem of the Old Testament, of those sacrifices which the Lord didn't delight in, was that Israel thought that the sacrifices and the religious observances would outweigh or counteract their disobedience. And so they loved religious observances because they thought they papered over their guiltiness and they could appease God for their sins by their observances. But what did God say? He said, no, He was disgusted with their sacrifices and their observances because of their wickedness. You see, here is the catch-22 of animal sacrifices in the Old Testament that the sinful Israel thought, well, we've sinned and we've not been fair to our neighbor and we've shed innocent blood, but that's okay. We'll just go and make a sacrifice. We'll do these religious observances. We'll appease God and all that'll be fine. It'll be just counted for naught. God will just forgive us and we can go on. So you see, we can use our sacrifices and our observances to justify our continued disobedience. But what did the Lord say in Isaiah 1? We won't read all that text again. We read it last Lord's Day. He said He was disgusted with all their sacrifices. It was offensive to Him. He wanted them to stop. And the reason was, He said, He wouldn't hear them and He wouldn't receive their sacrifices because your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well, seek justice, relieve the oppressed, plead for the widow, etc., etc. You see, the way they thought it would operate was that they would just make some animal sacrifices and that would make them right with God. But what God said was He rejected their sacrifice because of their sin. And so that brings us to the irony, doesn't it? That the sacrifice couldn't take away their sin, and so therefore, because they were full of sin, God rejected their sacrifice and rejected their observances. And the scriptures foretold, didn't it, that the old animal sacrifices would not be acceptable to God when the Lord Jesus came. In Psalm 40 at verse 6, we hear Christ saying, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God." So there was a foretelling that the sacrifices of the animals was not what pleased the Lord, that it would not be accepted by Him, but that when Messiah came, His ears would be opened to obedience to the Lord and to do His will. He would delight to do His will. But you never got to the question last Lord's Day. We articulated that God did not delight in their sacrifices and that He did delight in the offering of Jesus. But we never really answered the question why God didn't delight in their sacrifices. But Hebrews 10 tells us why, doesn't it? Hebrews 10 tells us why God didn't delight in their sacrifices. Because it says in verse 4, because it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. That's the reason that the Lord didn't delight in their sacrifices, because they didn't do the job. They didn't cleanse the sinner of his unrighteous deeds. They didn't take away sin. It said it was not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. If they had taken away sin, verse 2, then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because then the worshippers, once purged, should have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. And he says, it's not possible the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. You see, the reason that the Lord didn't have delight in the sacrifices was because they could not take away the sin of his people. That's it in a nutshell. Because they could not satisfy divine justice, they could not make sinful men right with God, and therefore he had no delight in those sacrifices because they couldn't accomplish the purpose for which they were being used. You see, the explanation of the irony is God rejected their sacrifice because of their sin, because their sacrifice couldn't atone for their sin. And therein is that conundrum. What sacrifice then can a sinner offer if every sacrifice he offers is rejected because of his sin? Not only is it rejected because it can't take away his sin, but it's rejected because his sin interferes with the offering of an acceptable sacrifice. You see, we need not only a suitable sacrifice that can take away sin, we need a perfect man to offer the sacrifice for us, in whom there is no sin. And in the Lord Jesus, we find the only acceptable sacrifice and the only acceptable offerer of the sacrifice, because he did no sin, and his body and blood make an offering that takes away our sin. Hebrews 10 at verse 9. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first. That is, he takes away the animal sacrifices that couldn't save, that couldn't cleanse. He takes those away that he might establish the second, that is, that he might establish the will of God, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So you see, there is a replacement of the sacrifice that God does not delight in because it doesn't take away sin, by the work and offering of the obedient servant, the Lord Jesus, who comes to do the will of God, the will of God being that he offer up his body a sacrifice that will take away the sin, that will satisfy the demands of justice, that will be delightsome to God for that very reason, because it works, because it takes away the sin of the Lord's people. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. You know, God's only delight in the sacrifice is in that one offering for sin that works, that takes away our sin. And we claim that sacrifice as our own, you see. as it were by laying hold of it, by claiming it, by crying out to God to judge our sin in the body and blood of Jesus and not in ourselves. And that is what He accomplished when He went to the cross and died in our place. He offered up a sacrifice that could do the job to take away our sin, in which God delighted, because it was a sacrifice that did that which no other sacrifice could. And that's why He delighted in it, because He wanted to save His people. He didn't want them to rely upon sacrifices that couldn't save. So He took them away when Jesus came, that His will might be accomplished, that His people might be purged of their sin and their guiltiness through the sacrifice that worked, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. No wonder He delighted in the sacrifice of Jesus, because no other sacrifice was found that could take away sin, satisfy justice, or reconcile sinners to God. Love the words of that hymn we sang, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sin away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they." I trust that as we go into the new year, we'll take the exhortation to do everything we do as honestly and as justly and as wholesomely as we can, as if it was done for the Lord Jesus, to keep always in mind that it's a thing that the Lord has need of. As marvelous, as astounding, as hard to understand and to grasp as that is, and that we would render all our services in this world as unto the Savior and for His glory and for His good, and as if He's looking at them and examining them and participating and receiving them as His own, for surely He will, surely He has, as His Word has taught us. But let's give thanks for the Lord's table, for the picture that it makes for us of the Lord Jesus laying down His body and His life for us, displacing all the old animal sacrifices that didn't work, that just were a type and a shadow pointing to the real sacrifice, the real Lamb slain for us at Calvary. Let's give thanks for the bread first that reminds us of His body that was given to Him. O God, our Father, we rejoice in Your Son, the Lord Jesus, in the sacrifice He made, and that He went to the cross in our place, and You had laid on Him all of our guiltiness and shame and dishonor, and He expunged them by the offering that He made for sin. He wrote out through all the judgments that were written against us, because they were transferred to His sacred head there at the cross. And we give You the praise for it. And we pray You'll cause us to realize the debt that we owe the Lord Jesus, and how we are subject to Him because of it, and how we ought to follow after Him in paths of righteousness, and how we ought to render to Him all of our service as unto the Lord. Help us to have the right attitude in the new year, and help us to focus upon the honor and glory of Christ in everything we do, no matter how small and trivial, that it might serve as a way of shaping and of forming what we do to Your glory, that we might observe and marvel at Your power working in us to will and to do Your good pleasure. And we thank You that the Lord Jesus did Your good pleasure when He went to the cross, despising the shame. And now He's set at Your right hand, angels and principalities and powers being made subject to Him. We thank You for the exaltation of Christ after His humiliation, and that He is our Prince and our Savior. Praise God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that on the night He was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took the bread and He blessed it, and He broke it, and He said, "Take and eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup. I'd like to ask Brother Whitten if he'd give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of Jesus poured out for us to make atonement for us. And the Scriptures tell us after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it, and He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." The Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 285 in the Black Book. Praise the Savior, ye who know Him. Who can tell how much we owe Him? Gladly let us render to Him all we are and have. Number 285.